Bibles to John chapter 18. We're in John chapter 18. We're in John chapter 18. This morning our text will be verses 19 through 24. So let's begin by reading those verses. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said," or what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for everyone that's here. We pray for your blessing and encouragement upon each and every person, every family represented here. We pray that you would strengthen those within our church family that are unable to be here today because of sickness and other reasons beyond their control. We pray that you'd minister to them. Please do work in the hearts of those children during this hour as the Hudsons give them instruction from your word and minister to them. I pray that it would just be a time of truth reaching the hearts of those children. And we pray that you would just add your hand of blessing on our time of study of your word this morning. I pray that your spirit would quicken us to be attentive to your word, to be able to communicate it clearly. And then, Lord, most importantly, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray that you'd make us more like your son. Please do minister to hearts now, and may you be honored by all that's said throughout the remainder of this service. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before the Lord Jesus Christ ever went to die on that cross, he went through a very difficult time of interrogation, accusation, and assault. He did this within two court settings. He was in, first of all, a religious court, and then he was taken before a Roman court. And after being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that would change things, wouldn't it? After being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was first taken to be tried in a religious court before the Jews. He was taken to be tried before Annas and Caiaphas, the father-in-law, son-in-law duo who served as high priests. Luke 3 and verse 2 gives us that insight. These men served as the head of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or what we might consider the Jews' religious supreme court. So Jesus would be taken and tried before the Jews in a religious court. Now, following that trial, Jesus would be sent before Pilate, the governor of Judea, then before Herod, the ruler of Galilee, where he is tried in a Roman court setting. After going before Herod, he would be sent back to Pilate, where Jesus is ultimately sentenced to death, then leading up to his death on the cross. Okay, in that religious court setting, Jesus' primary charge against him would be blasphemy. He's going to claim to be the Son of God. And the Jews at that point had a choice to make. They could either believe him, that he is the Son of God, or they could say that he was speaking words of blasphemy, because it would not be right for any man to claim to be the Son of God and not to be that. That's his charge in this religious court. Okay, in the Roman court, Jesus is going to be charged with things such as inciting the people to riot, forbidding them to pay taxes, and claiming to be a king. Now, in both of these court settings, the trial was completely unfair. Jesus was not given fair trial, as we are promised in our Constitution. He was not given a legal defense, and he was not given an impartial jury. The most righteous person who ever lived, the sinless Son of God, was given the most corrupt trial that any person ever faced. Now, this morning for our message, we're going to consider this topic together, Jesus on Trial, Part 1. Jesus on Trial, Part 1, the religious prosecution. the religious prosecution. Next week, God willing, we'll consider Jesus on trial part two, the Roman prosecution. But this morning, we're going to focus our attention on some of the details as Jesus was prosecuted and otherwise persecuted by these Jewish religious authorities within their court setting. What we learn this morning is going to teach us, first of all, that much, if not all, of what took place in that court setting was illegal. The Jews broke their own laws and their bloodthirsty hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ and their desire to see Him dead. So we're going to see that historical truth, some of the details of what went on. But on a practical side, we're going to learn from our Lord's example in this trial how to respond when we are unfairly accused and attacked or assaulted by others. How did Jesus respond when it wasn't fair? When people were saying things to Him and about Him that weren't right or kind, even when they resorted to physical violence, how did He respond? Well, how He responded illustrates how we also are to respond. There is a time to keep silence, and there's a time to speak. There's a time to commit ourselves into the keeping of our righteous judges and faithful Creator's hands, but there is also a time within God's will for us to provide a defense. It's not always easy for us to distinguish between those times. When should we defend ourselves? When should we not? When should we speak up? When should we keep silent? Well, our Lord set the perfect example for us to follow, not only in being willing to suffer for His sake, but also in knowing when and how to respond when we do suffer unfairness, unfair treatment. So to guide our message this morning, let's consider three ideas in Jesus' trial before this religious crowd. We'll note, first of all, the asking. Secondly, the answering. And thirdly, the assaulting, or the attacking, or the assailing. All those ideas would be there. So let's begin with the asking. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of His disciples and of His doctrine. If you look down at verse 24, we find that having been led to the palace of the high priest, Annas then had sent Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest, to be questioned before the Sanhedrin. And as verse 19 explains, the two primary questions that were asked of Jesus in this religious court were, who were His disciples and what was His doctrine? What was His teaching? These Jewish leaders wanted to know what kind of people followed Jesus. They wanted to know what He taught in order to gain His following. Now, when we read this question, what they asked Jesus, we might wonder why it's in this particular order. They asked Jesus of His disciples and of His doctrine. Now, if we were to put those two subjects in order by priority, we might say, well, the doctrine is more important. You'd want to know about that first. But these men did not simply want to know about Jesus' doctrine. They wanted to know about His disciples, and this teaches us a very important principle. That these men asked Jesus about His disciples and doctrine reminds us that people judge Jesus Christ, and they judge Christianity not merely by what we teach, not merely by what we claim to believe, but by how we who do claim to believe live. Jesus is on trial, and Jesus, we're going to judge you, first of all, on the basis of your disciples. What do they do? How do they live? And we're going to draw our opinion of you based on what we see and know about them. So they ask Him about His disciples. Folks, the Bible tells us that the Jews were ever watching Jesus. They ever watched Him to find some fault in Him. And the world is ever watching us. The world is ever watching those who follow Jesus to see if we really are any different from the average person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, doesn't follow God, and who is on the broad way to destruction. Are we any different? And so the asking about Jesus' disciples then implies a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us as followers of Jesus Christ to be very careful how we live so that we faithfully represent our Lord, so that we don't hinder anyone from coming to Him. Someone has said, our lives are the only Bibles that some people will ever read. Are we presenting Christ faithfully? Our discipleship must defend our doctrine. Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her children. And the things that we claim to believe about God and the Bible ought to be supported by a life of obedience and faithfulness to God and His Word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through 33, these words, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We should glorify God in all that we do, so as not to be a stumbling block that would keep anyone from being saved. Does our discipleship support our doctrine? 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul said, we then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Then there's a parenthetical statement, but the verse, if you take out the parentheses, here's how it follows. Okay, here's the thought, the primary thought of that verse. We often focus on everything else, but here's what the verses say. We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. We as God's servants, as workers together with Him, must not take His grace in vain, in that we must not live in such a way that the ministry would be blamed. Paul said, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. When people want to know about Jesus Christ, when they look at our lives, what do they conclude about Him and His teaching? Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 say this, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. How we live in every situation, how we perform our work before our employers, how we respond in every situation reflects upon the doctrine of God our Savior. Are we adorning that doctrine well? So they asked Jesus about His disciples and His doctrine. The asking, secondly, there is the answering. Verse 20, Jesus answered them, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now in Jesus' answer, I want us to note first of all that Jesus did not answer or say anything in reference to His disciples. That was the first question. We want to know about your disciples and we want to know about your doctrine. Well, Jesus doesn't say anything in regard to His disciples, and of course there's reasons for that. This was part of our Lord's protecting His disciples from any kind of harm. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested, the first thing He did was, okay, you've come to get me, now you let these go. He made sure that His disciples were safe. And Jesus is continuing to follow that same policy of protecting His sheep. And so He does not bring the disciples into this court setting so that they might be protected from any kind of obligation before the authorities. And in the same way, when we are accused, when we are attacked by the world or others, we need to be careful that we do not unnecessarily involve others in our situation or in our trouble that might lead to their suffering. All throughout, Jesus is still thinking about his disciples. And he says, you know what, we're not even going to talk about them. Let's just talk about we who are right here. And he's protecting them. That's the mind of Christ. That is looking out for the good of others. Paul said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to be careful about unnecessarily, again, mentioning other names or bringing other people into our trouble, our situation that might cause them suffering. We're talking about how to respond in real life situations that we may face. Now, in answer to the question about his doctrine, Jesus did speak. Jesus is the truth. He only ever spoke the truth. He had nothing to hide, and so he answers very freely about his doctrine. Jesus answers the high priest that he had taught openly, both before the world and before the religious world, the Jews, who, as Jesus described, were always present in the temple and in the synagogue when he spoke. Jesus had not taught as part of a cult or a secret society with some corruption to conceal. Now, Jesus did speak privately with his disciples, but he did not speak secretly in the sense that he was trying to hide some secretive information or conceal some corruption that didn't need to be known in public, okay, such as groups do today. And, you know, as you ascend the ladder in these certain secret societies, you get privy to more and more information. That wasn't Jesus. He's not part of a corrupt cult. He's not part of some secret society. And so in verse 21, Jesus even invites open, impromptu witnesses from among the general public, those who had both heard his words, those who had seen his works. He says, you ask anyone, bring them in. Those who have heard me speak, let them come and testify, and I'll not speak to them beforehand to prime them and tell them what to say. Just ask anyone what I taught. They'll tell you. Of course, the Sanhedrin had no intention of involving the common people who heard Jesus gladly and believed. They weren't interested in that. You see, this was not a simple, peaceful, and reasonable questioning, interrogating of Jesus to learn about his disciples and doctrine. There is a difference when someone asks a question because they're looking for an answer, they're looking for understanding, and someone asking a question to bring an accusation or to look for a fault or to start an argument. These men are not looking for information. They're looking for any excuse that they think will give them what they need to condemn Jesus and put him to death. And unfortunately, this often happens. Thirdly, this morning, let's consider the assaulting or the attacking. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of me. But if well, why smitest thou me? Upon hearing Jesus' answer, the consciences of Jesus' accusers were convicted, and one of the officers standing by smacked Jesus. He hits him with the palm of his hand. He smacks Jesus on the face. These men had no justification for themselves, their accusations, and their behavior, and so they could only resort to assaulting or attacking the one who exposed them. James Smith said this, it's easier for pride and prejudice to sneer and to smite than to face the truth. Self-seeking men are ever ready to justify themselves, even at the cost of smiting the character of the Savior. So this man just attacks Jesus. He assaults him. He smacks him. Now in verse 23, we again see Jesus' response without any animosity, without any retaliation. Jesus answers his attacker with quiet and inescapable logic. Jesus gives two conditional thoughts here. He says, first of all, if I have spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil. If Jesus had spoken evil, then his accusers should testify and show where he was wrong. Well, they could not do that because he had not done anything wrong. Okay, but if he had spoken well, if what he had said was right, then they should explain why they had unlawfully struck him. And that they would not do. They could not say that he had done evil, and they would not say that he had done right, because what would that do? Then it exposes the one who had assaulted Jesus in the entire situation. It exposes their evil. And so if they, on either account, respond, it's going to accuse them because they've attacked the sinless Son of God. Well, as this trial continues, we're not given much detail here in John's Gospel. We do find much more of it in Matthew chapter 26. And even though Jesus had spoken well, he had answered them perfectly, these men had already been exposed as this trial gets going, that they're already acting wrongly. But it doesn't stop them. This trial is going to continue throughout the night. It will continue until the next morning. And the assault would become more ridiculous and more violent until Jesus is finally convicted of blasphemy and sentenced to death. I would like to read from Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 and following. There are several verses here, but I ask you to just bear with me, because I think it's important that we get these things and we're not going to comment on them. But here's what the scripture says. Now the chief priests, Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council, that's the Sanhedrin, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. That's their motivation behind the whole court. They're not looking for answers. They're looking for an excuse to put him to death. It says, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? So Jesus claims to be the Son of God. They understood his claim, implying his claiming to be the Christ. And again, at that point, those men are forced to make a decision in this courtroom. They can either believe that and receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or they can reject him and claim that he was blaspheming. Unfortunately, they chose the latter. They chose to say that he was a blasphemer. Ultimately, every person has to make one of those decisions. Someone said this, Jesus Christ was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. He was either a corrupt deceiver and liar, or he was just a crazy man, just out of his mind, or he was the Lord. And you've got to choose one of those options. You've got to make a personal decision about what you believe about Jesus Christ, and what you believe about Him will determine where you spend eternity. You can believe and confess Him as Lord and be born again and have eternal life. Your eternal destiny is forever sealed. You have a home with God. You're forgiven. Or you can choose to reject Him and spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell and the lake of fire without escape. Have you made that decision to trust Christ, to believe on Him? As also mentioned in our introduction, much, if not all, of what took place in this religious court was illegal. One commentary said this: there were several illegalities involved in these trials from the perspective of Jewish law. Number one, no trial was to be held during the feast time. Number two, each member of the court was to vote individually to convict or acquit. But Jesus was convicted by acclamation. And we know that there was at least one man as a member of the Sanhedrin, we believe, who would have said he's not guilty. That would have been Nicodemus. But they don't vote individually. It's just one loud, you know, vocal vote. Thirdly, if the death penalty was given, a night must pass before the sentence was carried out. However, only a few hours passed before Jesus was placed on the cross. Number four, the Jews had no authority to execute anyone. Five, no trial was to be held at night, but this trial was held before dawn. Number six, the accused was to be given counsel or representation, but Jesus had none. And seventh, the accused was not to be asked self-incriminating questions, but Jesus was asked if He was the Christ. Now, Jesus' response throughout this corrupt religious trial, first of all, magnifies His perfection. He was placed in the hot water situation, and what came out of Jesus, as one person used the illustration, out of His tea bag, what came out of Jesus in this hot water situation was absolute perfection. It was absolute sinlessness. He did not respond wrongly in at any point. He always said the right thing and in the right spirit. He kept silence when He should have kept silent. He did it perfectly. And as we see Jesus on trial, we have to conclude there was no fault in Him. But Jesus also sets an example. He sets an example for we who are His disciples to follow when we face similar situations, when we are falsely accused, when we are treated unfairly. How did our Lord respond and how should we respond? Okay, let's be very practical. First of all, our Lord taught us by example not to answer foolish and wicked people in the same manner in which they have spoken to us so that we don't behave like them. Jesus did not respond in kind. It wasn't like, okay, He smacks Jesus and Jesus backhands Him. You know, this person says something and Jesus says, well, I know this about you. No. So Jesus taught us not to answer foolish and wicked people in the same manner in which they've spoken to us. But He also taught us that we should respond in direct answer to their fallacies and foolishness so that they may be corrected. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and He gave Solomon wisdom. In Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, here's what the Scripture says. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. The next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You read those verses, you think, man, there is a clear contradiction in Scripture. I mean, one verse says, don't answer him. The next verse says, answer him. Well, here's the idea. Again, we don't answer according to or in the same manner as a fool has spoken to us because we don't want to be like him. We don't want to act like that person. But we should answer them according to their folly. That is, in direct answer to their folly so that they'd not be wise in their own conceit. Sometimes we fail when we are put on trial in the court of public opinion even. Paul the Apostle faced a situation very similar to what Jesus did here. In Acts 23, verses 1 and following, Paul is brought before the council, and he says to the high priest, Paul's eyes, by the way, are his eyesight is very poor, doesn't see well, but he says, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest says, hey, smack that man. And one of the persons standing by smacks Paul in the mouth. Well, how did Paul respond? Unfortunately, he doesn't respond like Jesus did. Here's Paul's response. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And we can understand a little bit of the tone of voice that Paul spoke by the answer that these people give, they that are there. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? So Paul did not merely answer. I mean, he strikes back. And then Paul says, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So when Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, his first words of testimony convict the high priest. And so he commands an officer to smack Paul in the mouth. But Paul's response was not with the same spirit-filled meekness and gentleness as that of Christ. And again, our Lord teaches us, and Paul, in one situation, in a negative example, teaches us that it's important for us not only that we say the right things in our responses, but with the right spirit. We are to be spirit-filled at all times. We're to be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. This is a supernatural thing. It's not what we can do. It's what God does through us. And this is an important part of our discipleship, our witness for Jesus Christ. We also need to recognize that anything we say or do as a Christian can and will be used against us in the court of public opinion. So be careful how you respond. Again, after directly answering Jesus' accusers, their accusations, and their attacks, Jesus would then give no further defense for himself. There was a time when Jesus spoke. He spoke of his doctrine. But after that, he gives no further defense for himself. He had answered directly, and his answer proved his innocence. But these men were bent on condemning him, and so further argument would be of no avail. And he sets an example for us to follow. We may give a simple, direct answer to those who accuse us. But at that point, we need to leave our defense in the hands of God and allow Him to vindicate and avenge us where needed. We answer simply, straightly, directly, and then leave it in God's hands. We don't have to argue. We don't continue on. It does not add to anything. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for a conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if you, when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again." He didn't revile the high priest, even though Jesus was the real high priest. "When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." We leave our cause with God. There is a time to speak. There is a time to keep silence. And we pray simply that God would keep us in the secret of his presence. Psalm 31 and verse 20 says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt hide me in the secret of thy presence. You'll keep me secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Give your answer and commit yourself to the Lord. Just hide in him. Jesus keeping silent before his accusers not only through this trial, but Lord willing, as we look at to the next trial, Jesus is going to follow this same policy. Once he's given his defense, then it's no further answer, no argument. And throughout, Jesus teaches us the wisdom of silence. There's a time to speak, but there is a time to keep silent. Not only in this setting, but in so many other settings in life, we get ourselves into trouble when we speak, when we should have kept silent. Ken Collier from the Wilds Christian Camp used to say this, probably still says it, never pass up a chance to keep your mouth shut. And too often we're ready to speak. We often get into trouble because we speak when we should keep silent, whether of boasting, complaining, gossiping, opining. Learned that word from Brother Lawton. It means giving your opinion on a subject, you know. It's amazing. Sometimes the least qualified are ready to give an opinion on any subject. We're talking about this. Oh, I know. You know, it's like, well, how are they going to know the depth of wisdom that dwells within me unless I speak? We've got to give some opinion on any subject that's being discussed. I trust that the older we get, we learn to get past that. Someone said you don't have to tell everyone you see everything you know. Sometimes we just don't follow our Savior in this regard. We don't keep silent. We boast, we complain, we gossip, we opine. We repeat things which should not be repeated or else which are not worth repeating. And we're not much like Jesus. Isaiah 53:7 says of Jesus, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Brother Lawton, we would be better off being possessed of a dumb spirit than of the dumb spirit that we are so often possessed with, okay? We'd be better off possessed with a silent, speechless spirit than a stupid spirit, okay? There's wisdom in silence. And in our Lord's case, whether in reference to striking out at his enemies or even to complaining to his Father, Jesus opened not his mouth. So often when we suffer, it's because of our faults, not because of our perfection. And the old devil, the accuser of the brethren, he doesn't have any problem digging up evil against us. Sorry, I blew your cover this morning. It's just the way it is, okay? We're sinners, okay? Only a sinner saved by grace. Anyhow, there is wisdom in silence. Psalm 17:3. It says, thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Not sinning with our mouths. Again, Jesus, and that was the thought, we so often suffer because of our faults. Jesus was sinless, and yet he still didn't complain. He could have said, this is not my fault, it's your fault, everyone. You're the sinners. But he still didn't complain to God. He never sinned once with his mouth. He never spoke out. If anyone could have justly done that, he could have done it. And he would have been right. And his words wouldn't have just stirred up problems. He could have spoken a word that would have ended the thing instantly. Psalm 39:1, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Psalm 141:3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, but a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. A friend of mine, Mr. Paul Anderson, who's well up in his 80s, maybe in potentially in his 90s now, not sure yet. But anyhow, he would say this. He would say, an empty wagon makes a lot of noise. Yeah. Abraham Lincoln is attributed this statement. It was recorded in the Golden Book in November 1931. That was a few years before I was born. But Abraham Lincoln is credited with this statement, quote, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. Our Lord set an example of silence, the gold of silence. But finally, we also see this in Jesus' trials, particularly this first one. Though Jesus remained silent in the face of mounting false accusations, he never kept silent when it came to confessing that he was the Son of God. And that, by the way, was the thing that was going to get him crucified. But it was the one thing that he would not deny. He's asked, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And he said, you've said it. And one day you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus kept silent for other things, but he always confessed that he was the Christ, even though it led to his worst suffering. And that's an example for us to follow. There is a time for us to speak, and there is a time for us to keep silent when it comes to ourselves, but there is never a time for us to deny our Lord Jesus Christ before others. Even if that's the thing that's going to bring the world's hatred for us. And unfortunately, many Christians have done exactly that. When it comes to defending themselves, man, they can weave the best argument and they'll lash out immediately. But when it comes to confessing the Lord Jesus Christ publicly before people and witnessing, they're quiet as a church mouse. And that's a problem. Someone said, sometimes silence is golden, but often it's just plain yellow. We don't speak up and confess our Lord. But Jesus said this, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Same context. One verse later, and when they bring you unto the synagogues or unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. The Lord will give us power to confess him if we're spirit-filled. Paul failed when he was brought to trial. But Paul had witnessed someone who did it right in following Jesus' example. And it was the thing, I think, the last linchpin, you might say, that convicted Paul that brought him to Christ, and that was the testimony of Stephen. I mean, he was spirit-filled. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They're going to stone him to death, and he would act just like our Lord. He would say, Father, forgive them, even in his trial, but never denying Jesus Christ. As we live in the court of public observation, we live in the court of public opinion, we need to be careful as disciples that we walk in the Spirit, that we obey God. When people want to know about Jesus Christ, that they see an accurate reflection in our lives, that our discipleship defends our doctrine. We live in the court of public opinion, public observation. Let's be careful to follow Jesus, walk in the Spirit, and to obey God. And as we follow Jesus, and if and when we are accused or assaulted, let's follow his example. Let's respond in faith, trusting the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was so much more than that. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to suffer as the silent lamb, so that we could be saved. our sins put you there. It was all the suffering that we deserve, that we should have been buffeted for our faults, and yet you received all the buffeting for our faults, and you did it patiently and quietly and perfectly. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be righteous, to follow you, and not to give just cause for accusations to be made. Help us, Lord, to follow you truly, to be like you, to respond like you, Lord, in the midst of the trials that come. And then, Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness and the courage that we need to clearly be identified with you as one of your disciples, not to deny you as Peter did, but to openly confess you before men, Lord, to show that we are not ashamed. Please help us. Give us courage, Lord, even during the course of the week ahead. I pray you give us opportunity, help us to take opportunities, to make opportunities to tell others about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we not be guilty of holding our peace in a day of good tidings. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. First of all, are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there come that turning point in your life where you recognize you're on the wrong road, you're on the broad way to destruction, you repented, you turned around, and you received Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you been born again? Who today can testify and say, "Preacher, that has happened in my life. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt today I am a believer and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am not ashamed of that." Would you testify to that by quietly raising your hand? You'd say, "Yes, I've trusted Christ." Amen. If you were unable to raise your hand, would you right now just simply receive the Lord? You know the gospel. Would you just open your heart to receive Christ right now? Is there anyone in the house that would say, "Yes, preacher, that's what I'm going to do today"? Right here and right now, I'm going to raise my hand before the Lord and say, "Lord Jesus, look on me, save me." Anyone like that? All right, Christian, is your living strengthening or weakening your witness for Christ and His Word? Does your discipleship defend Jesus' doctrine? Are you living out His truth in every area of your life, or are there some secret places where the light of Christ is not shining? How do you respond when others accuse or attack you as they did Jesus? Are you following in His steps? Are you truly trusting God? Are you giving a Christ-like response, not just on the outside, but is your heart truly trusting the Lord? Can you commit those things to Him? Will you commit yourself into God's hands and follow in Jesus' steps? How many today would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart, and by God's grace, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be like Him, follow in His steps in these ways"? If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? Amen. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts. I pray that you'd, again, just give us the will, the courage to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.